It is an absolute joy to begin a new series. And this is going to be the last preaching series that I do here at St. A's. And over the last few weeks, I've been thinking a great deal about it and praying a great deal about it. And I felt a nudge from the Lord to do a series on Joseph. Joseph of Genesis fame, as I'm sure you've already guessed, as opposed to Joseph wife, or husband, I should say, of Mary. Sorry, Joseph, husband of Mary. So, we're going to be having a look at Joseph. The reason why I believe we were called to do this, or I've been called to explore this along with Tim. Where is Tim? Oh, we went through. Right. Yeah, so, I feel that perhaps the reason is this. Joseph in his life went through an incredible number of things. And he went through a profound emptying. He was really amazingly poured out. He lost all manner of different things, from his freedom to his dignity to his family to his possessions, everything. He was completely emptied, and he came to a point in his life where he was forgotten. And he was languishing in prison, and no one even remembered him. And from that point of complete emptiness, the Lord superfilled him. The Lord did remarkable, incredible things. And it was almost as if that tough time that he went through was in preparation for something absolutely amazing. And it's my prayer that this is going to be a great truth for St. A's. Yes, there have been some tough times, but perhaps the Lord is preparing us, is preparing our hearts and minds, and shaping us ready for a super filling. Something wonderful, something incredible, setting us free to be about the Lord's business, in just the same way that Joseph was set free to save about half of the known world. So how wonderful that would be. And I hope and pray that the word that I received, the nudge that I received, is indeed from the Lord, and that it's a prophetic nudge, and that it is a herald of good things. So that's why we're looking at Joseph. Just in case you were wondering, thinking, oh, I wonder why we're doing Joseph. That's why. So that's why. And today we're looking at Joseph's dreams. And Joseph had dreams, and he interpreted dreams. Dreams are important in Joseph's lives. And we are going to be reflecting, perhaps a little on the dreams, but more on what they stirred up, more on what they prompted. And I want to start by looking at this remarkable dichotomy of attitude that was shown towards Joseph. He was either absolutely loved or he was despised. He was one of those people. There was no half measures. He was a Marmite sort of a guy. You either thought he was absolutely great or you couldn't stand him. So first of all, let's take a look at his dad, Jacob. And I'm going to read again verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph. And as Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. It's easy to be distracted in that sentence by the robe of many colors, mainly, of course, because of Andrew Lloyd Webber, the great man, and his selection of excellent musicals, aren't they? And one or two of them not so hot. Jesus Christ Superstar, Why No Resurrection? Do you know, I believe he said something like, I didn't want to make a statement. You just did, mate. You can't tell the account of Jesus, I should say, without declaring the resurrection. But Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. Did you know that the Hebrew is quite subtle? We don't know whether it says that it was a coat of many colors or if it was in fact a coat with long sleeves. And that wouldn't have had quite the same ring to it, would it? Joseph and his long-sleeved coat. It would just sound like winter was coming and his dad had been eminently sensible. So, yes, so it could mean many colours. It could mean long sleeves. And for that reason alone, to demonstrate, I've left my cuffs rolled down today, in bucking my usual trend. So a coat of long sleeves, you can be distracted by it. But there is another sentence that is just as enigmatic attached to this. Look again at verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. In the original Hebrew, the word his isn't there. It just says he was the son of old age. And it's a very pithy, particular little phrase. And theologians have pored over it and have been questioning it and challenging it in all sorts of ways. They kind of disregarded the coat years ago. They said it was either very many colours or long sleeves. But what does this mean, son of old age? And it could mean exactly as the translators here have plumped for. It could just mean that Joseph was a kid who was born when Jacob was really old. And he particularly cherished him. And if you think about Jacob's life, and it really is magnificent, the story, the excitement, the account in Genesis. I recommend it to you all if you've not read it for a while. But Jacob lived a really, really tough life. But when he was a young man, he traveled to see his uncle Laban, and he fell in love with a girl. And it was romantic, and it was marvelous. It was going to be Jacob and Rachel, and they were going to be together forever. It was going to be absolutely marvelous. The romantic story. It was what he dreamed of. But what actually happened was spectacularly different. He was tricked into marrying another woman. He must have had plenty to drink at the party, is all I can say. But she was heavily veiled. Then he eventually did get to marry Rachel after he'd been married to Leah by subterfuge. He ended up being treated like a slave. He ended up eventually having effectively four wives, about a dozen kids, and running from his uncle Laban because he thought that he was going to be executed if he did just leave. So Jacob had this awful kind of life. And it made me think when I was reading about Jacob, and I've read about Jacob yearly because I love to do the Bible in a year. What a life it is, and how like our lives. I wonder how many of us sitting here, or standing at the front here, have had really some great plans and all sorts of ideas about how life is going to be, and it's turned out to be very different, sometimes better than we'd hoped, sometimes unthinkably worse than we had hoped. I wonder how many of us have that experience. Jacob has been through it, and suddenly, just when he thought that he would never have children with Rachel, the original girl that he loved, he's blessed with this child, Joseph. The hope that he thought was dashed, that had all fallen apart, he thought, now I'm an old man, none of this is ever going to happen. And lo and behold, there's something of a miracle. And Joseph is born to him in his old age. And so maybe Joseph represents hope for Jacob. And he's saying, this young boy is the hope of my life. This 17-year-old lad, he shows me that my deepest and my most profound longings can be fulfilled, that my hopes can be made right. But what about this? Maybe this phrase, son of old age, means that Joseph is one of those kids who's old before his time. Have you ever come across them? I was a teacher for many years, and every so often you would come across a kid who was given a vicious nickname. One of the brutal ones was Teenage Grandad. Someone who was super sensible, often super clever, and wouldn't do the mad things that kids sometimes do. You know, when your friend shouts, I know, why don't we all stick our faces in that fan? The one who says, that's a really foolish idea, I'm not going to do it. I rather like my nose. Someone who's old before his time. Someone who perhaps demonstrates remarkable wisdom. Read the whole story. You will see Joseph demonstrating jaw-dropping wisdom over and over and over again. And pointing that wisdom to God every time. It's not me, it's God, is a phrase that the wise Joseph uses. Perhaps Jacob and his wonderful phrase, son of old age, he's simply saying, Joseph represents wisdom for me. What about this, the last idea? Son of old age could also mean the kid who's simply closest to Jacob now that he's old. Sometimes when you grow old, your children gather to you and you just can't seem to get rid of them. They're there all the time. They're badgering you. They're bringing you nice things. They're making sure you're all right. They're driving out to see you to do wonderful things. And sometimes, heartbreakingly, when people grow old, their kids are strangers. They just disappear. Turn up at Christmas. That kind of a caper. Or maybe invite you over. Maybe that's exactly the setup Jacob had. Maybe all of his kids had kind of gone off and were doing their own thing. But Joseph was different. Joseph stood out among them all. He was the son of old age, in that he was the son who spent all that time with Jacob and looked after him and tended him. And where the others were perhaps neglectful, Joseph was never so. And that's borne out by a line, just a sentence in chapter 36 of Genesis, when Joseph, first of all, is overjoyed to discover that his father is still alive when he meets him. It describes this as their meeting. It says, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. So for Joseph, this was incredible. The instant his father was on the move, Joseph got his chariot ready and drove all the way to meet him, that he could cuddle him and cry on him. The original Hebrew is lovely. It says he fell upon his neck, as in he just couldn't let go of him. It's beautiful. Maybe Joseph represented love for Jacob. Maybe it's as simple as that. He felt that affection was waning among his other kids, but Joseph just kept loving him. Those are good things, aren't they? Hope, wisdom, love. Jacob, an incredibly lovely chap, maybe felt any of those things about Joseph. Not just a lovely chap, a really quite exceptional man. Joseph was something special, and he didn't just drum up feelings of hope and wisdom and love. He drummed up some other feelings too. Have a look at the brothers. Take a look with me at verse 8. His brothers said to him, are you indeed going to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more. They hated him already. Now we hate you more because of your dreams and your words. You speak a lot. And it really drives me mad. I hated you before, but I want you to know I really hate you now, was their approach to him. How very, very different. Why might they feel like that? Here's an answer in verse 2. Joseph was 17, pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That is Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These are the kids he grew up with. There was about between 5 and 7 years between them. You can imagine them all being like a little writhing mass of kids playing and having fun. They were close. They were lovely. But when they did things wrong, Joseph went and reported them on the spot. There was no, they're my brothers. I'll let them get away with it. It was, you've done wrong, I'm reporting you. Bang. And he went. So for them, he was a source of punishment. He wasn't a source of hope and wisdom and love. He was a source of punishment because they were doing wrong. And if you do wrong near Joseph, guess what? You get reported. Because Joseph is incredibly straight down the line. He doesn't just doff his cap to sin and wrongdoing. As we've just said, he's a source of hatred. If you read through this carefully, Joseph is entirely innocent of any crime. He doesn't do anything wrong at all. If there's an unfairness that anyone perceives, it's in his dad's treatment of him. But it's not him. He's not done anything. And yet the hatred is aimed squarely at him. And it's just the way of people sometimes, isn't it? Someone is lifted up and they just hate you for it. They say, well, you know, something nice has happened to you. I hate you. It's as easy as that. People do that. It was very interesting once. I was lent a convertible car. Oh my goodness, a VW Eos. I drove it all the way to Southampton and I had like a rictus grin on my face. I couldn't stop smiling. It was just one of the greatest thrills of my life. It says something about my life, but it was marvellous. I've never driven a convertible before or since. It was absolutely beautiful. And there I was, driving sensibly, and you would get abuse thrown at you by people driving past. They would just, you'd see someone making rude gestures just as they went by. And I thought to myself, I'm not driving badly, certainly not any worse than I normally do. It's just because something nice is happening for me. Here I am in a convertible, and someone there without a convertible hates me. They assume things that are perhaps completely incorrect. And so Joseph is a source of hatred and jealousy. And there's a difference between hatred and jealousy, and it's worth pointing that out. Verse 11 is interesting, because it says his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. I put it to you, what if his brothers believed these dreams? What if when he said, I had this dream that we were all making sheaves of corn and all of yours gathered around mine and bowed down, and the sun and moon and stars bowing before me and all of this, what if they thought it's probably true? What if they thought, I bet you that's from God. I bet you that's going to happen. And he is going to be some kind of wonderful, amazing person. And I'm jealous. I wish it was me. So look at that. Look at that division of experience. Wonderful, good things that he means to Jacob. Nothing but horror that he means to his brothers. And he's the same man. We're just talking about the same person who is a very, very solid, straight down the line, incredibly morally upright, massively clever, wonderfully fair, dare I say, good man. And yet he prompts these two very different reactions. And I want to say that loving him is right. Thinking he's great is the right thing to do. I'm going to come out and say it. It's more serious than simply liking or disliking a person, because Joseph is Christ-like. Joseph is like a preemptive echo of Jesus, who's coming soon. And therefore, disliking Joseph is similar to disliking Jesus. It's unfounded. So, is Jacob wrong to love him? Is Jacob a foolish old man? Is he wildly unfair? I don't believe he is. I think we often hear in preaching, Jacob gets a big dollop here, like old Jacob the foolish, Jacob who should have been fairer with his sons, Jacob who this, Jacob who that. What if Jacob's reaction to this incredibly lovely Christ-like figure is absolutely right? Love him, cherish him, honor him, listen to him, store in your heart what he says. And the brothers who hate him are wrong. He's not a thoughtless kid. He's not someone who bludgeons in. He's outrageously truthful. He is straight down the line. You sometimes need a little smack to wake yourself up to things like that. My son Pete, he's not here, so I'll mention it. When he was little, he never got how to be glib. He never got that. So if I would say to him, you've done something wrong, are you sorry? He would think about it and say, no, I'm not sorry, I really enjoyed it. I get very cross. And my son, Will, was just the opposite. I said, Will, you've done something wrong. Are you sorry? And he'd go, you would not believe how sorry I am, Dad. I would never do such a thing again. And we said, oh, that's great. And I actually said to my wife, Debbie, sitting there at the back, I said to her, we've got to be really careful here. We could start punishing Pete for being really good, for telling the truth, for being absolutely straight down the line and honest with us. And we mustn't do that. If he is honest and he says, this is exactly what I'm thinking, this is exactly what I'm feeling, he didn't learn that particular way of saying what people want to hear. That's a good thing. And I feel like to a far higher degree, Joseph is like that. It made me think as well of Cato the Younger, someone I've been reading a bit about of late. But Cato, a very, very famous story. He was raised by his uncle Marcus after the death of his parents. And Cato was a famous Roman politician. He was famous mainly for being an incredibly moral figure. There was no bribing him. He didn't err to the right or left. He was absolutely severe and clear in trying to be morally correct as he perceived moral correctness. And Cato, when he was just a little kid, used to play with the other kids, and if anyone was unfair, they would call upon Cato. They would say, hey, Cato, he's been unfair to me, I think. Hear our case. And one day, Cato was there with Marcus, his uncle, and he was just a kid. And one of Marcus's friends came from the Senate, Quintus. And Quintus had been, a checkered history, but he had this scheme and this idea that he was going to put before the Senate. And Quintus said, this is what I'm going to do. And he jokingly with the children laughed and said, would you all vote for me? And they all went like, yes, we would vote for you, all except one kid. Cato's countenance darkened. He looked furious and he sat there and said nothing. And Quintus, of course, noticed this and walked over and said, come on now, Cato, you'll vote for me, surely. Cato didn't say a word. He just put his head down and looked more serious. He got to the point where Quintus was one of those grown-ups who can't back down when a kid is blocking something they're trying to do. He ended up grabbing hold of Cato by his ankle and hanging him from an upper window of the villa. And he said, I will let go of you and you will die. Now say that you would support my motion in the Senate. And Cato just closed his eyes and braced himself for death and absolutely refused. And that moral fiber went right the way through to his own death. He was an incredible character. I was informed relatively recently that when Dante painted, or rather wrote about the Inferno and did all of those different things, that he specifically includes Cato as a pagan in heaven, simply because Cato was such a morally uncompromising person. But the world is unnerved by such people. The world doesn't react well to them. You suddenly feel all of your own wrongdoings in stark relief. And it's very, very unnerving, very, very unsettling. You want to grab them and dangle them by the ankle out of a window and make them more like you. And it hurts when they don't become more like you. And this is, I think, the point, one of the main points of this incredible passage of Scripture that we're looking at. Accepting or rejecting Joseph teaches us so much about accepting or rejecting Christ. Joseph was absolutely without compromise, like Christ. Christ was far greater than Joseph, I emphasize. Christ was without sin. And if you reject Joseph, you notice that you're in a state of condemnation. Those brothers who rejected him became condemned. They were condemned by their actions, they were condemned by their unfairness, and eventually, by God's grace, they came to a point of complete repentance. They realize as they stand over in Egypt that they are being punished, they feel, in some way for the awful way they treated their brother because they were so wrong. And in that wonderful moment of repentance, they are blessed and restored. Just so with Christ. Just so with our Savior. There comes a point in all of our lives when we suddenly realize that we've done something awfully wrong. The great blessing is when it happens, when you've got time to do something about it. Turn to God, repent, and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and reach out to the Lord Jesus and take his hand. So the brothers stand condemned because of their treatment of Joseph, and Jacob, by accepting Joseph, by humbling himself before his own son, and accepting him, and loving him, stands in a different state. He is saved. Indeed, he's saved physically and in many ways. So in conclusion, Joseph does indeed, I believe, help us to understand Jesus more. He helps us to understand what happens when we accept, what happens when we reject. The horrible treatment of Joseph's brothers casts a light on the way Jesus was treated by some people in his own family when they all thought he was mad, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the teachers of the law, by all of those who rejected him. It really gives a clearer understanding. I want to say, and I've jotted it down on your little sheet, that this whole notion is summed up beautifully in John chapter 3. Just after the great 3:16 that we all know and love and can recite, comes some very important verses. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. That sums up Joseph, and it sums up Jesus perfectly. The rejection of Jesus is very similar to the rejection of Joseph. I'll leave you with some words from King David. And of all the people who get things, King David really does get things wonderfully. And just a few years after Joseph, he wrote these words. They're from Psalm 18. I'll leave you with them today. Speaking of his father God, David wrote, "To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty." Wise words from David, and I pray that that little reading, and indeed the passage today, will be a great blessing for you over the week.